The following was delivered on June 23, 2013, in the Adult Sunday School class at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
We're continuing our studies on eschatology, the doctrine of last things. And this morning, we are going to begin to consider the kingdom of God, more specifically, the coming of the kingdom of God. And we're still really laying groundwork for our study of eschatology. We're, in a sense, looking at the big picture. On the other hand, when it comes to details, the Bible is not really characterized by extended detail concerning eschatology, the last things, but it's a relatively simple subject. In fact, one of the books I've been especially using has been Sam Waldron's book, The End Times Made Simple. And his point is not that he's going to make it simpler than the Bible makes it. His point is that the Bible is far simpler than most schemes regarding eschatology that we see or that are common and popular. So let's begin with the concept of the kingdom, and this is really material that comes before the material you have in the outline. Couldn't fit it all on a half page, so I got the significant parts on there at least. But let's talk about the concept of the kingdom as we begin. The kingdom of God is a common subject in the Bible. It's especially common in the teaching of Jesus in the gospel accounts, especially Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But we also find it throughout all of Scripture. So in a sense, we could say it is a pervasive topic. And at the same time, it's a very difficult one in the sense that if you've ever read something about the subject of the kingdom, you'll find that there are various definitions that different theologians give for what exactly the kingdom is. And so it's a difficult topic. But let me begin by simply giving a definition of the kingdom. And we'll do this by having one question in mind. And that is, when we have the word kingdom used in the Bible, is it talking about the reign of the king, R-E-I-G-N, or is it talking about the realm over which he reigns? Is it talking about the fact or the reality that God reigns, that Christ rules, or is it focusing more on the place in which he rules? In other words, we've been talking about church history in recent months and weeks in our adult class, and we might talk about the reign of a certain king. We might talk about the kingdom of Charles IV. Now, that could refer to a place, or it could simply refer to his reign or his kingship. In other words, we might say this or that happened during the reign of Charles. So if we're referring to the place or the people over which he reigns, that would be an accurate use of the word kingdom. But also it would be an accurate use if we just referred to the reign, the fact of his rule. Well, when we come to the kingdom of God, I believe the main meaning that we have in the Bible is the reign of God or the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, it's speaking about his throne and the fact that he is the sovereign ruler rather than the piece of real estate that he rules over. And let's notice this in a couple of the Psalms, beginning in Psalm 103. And verse 19. And notice what it says, how it uses this word here. It says, "The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all." So here, the word kingdom is parallel in the last part of the verse to the word throne in the first part of the verse. So clearly it's speaking about his throne, and it's speaking about the fact that he reigns. It's speaking about the reign of God. He has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. And then also turn to Psalm 145. Psalm 145, and look at verses 11 through 13. We sang a paraphrase of this psalm at the outset of our class. And let's just read three of the verses. You'll recognize perhaps one of the stanzas in verse 11 there, and in verse 12 as well. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. So here the kingdom has to do with the power of God and his mighty acts. So clearly the accent is upon the reign of God, his rule over all. And then verse 13, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generation. Well, once again, you see the Hebrew parallelism in verse 13. The first part of the verse says your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. And then the synonym in the last part of verse 13 is dominion. And your dominion endures throughout all generations. So we could say that good synonyms for the word kingdom are the word dominion here in verse 13. Or we could use the word kingship or the word sovereignty or the word reign. God is a great king who exercises his power. So the main meaning of the word kingdom, we could say, is the reign of God or the dominion of God. And of course, especially when we come to the New Testament, there's a special emphasis on God reigning through salvation. He especially reigns by bringing in salvation, conquering the enemy of his people, Satan and death, and then also overcoming the sin in the hearts of his people and making them his subjects through the work of salvation. So that's the main meaning of this word kingdom. It refers to the reign of God, but there's also a secondary meaning. We find that sometimes in the Bible, it refers to the realm over which God reigns. So let's look at a couple of passages in the New Testament. Luke 18, 24 and 25, first of all. As I said, the main emphasis is simply on the reality of God's being king, on the fact that he is king and that he exercises dominion. That's the kingdom of God. But notice also verse 24 here of Luke chapter 18, verses 24 and 25. And when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." So here, the kingdom of God is being entered, or it's Jesus speaks about people entering the kingdom of God. So we could say the kingdom is a realm over which God reigns. It's people whom God has saved. They enter the kingdom. They become a part of this people who are ruled by God. They enter this realm in which God reigns. So that's the secondary meaning. You also see the same thing in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 41. Matthew 13 and verse 41. Here we have Jesus' words once again, and he says, "The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness." So here, his kingdom is the world and its inhabitants. And it's saying that out of his kingdom, out of the world, and all the inhabitants of the world, he is going to gather those who offend, sinners, in other words. They're going to be taken out of this realm in which God rules, in which Jesus Christ rules. So we could say there's a sense in which, when we talk about the realm in which God reigns, there's a geographical element to it, or an element in which it has a population. And so we see that the word, because it's talking about a certain people or a place, if you will. It's a realm that can be entered. It's a group of people out of which you can take people. So the word kingdom is used in the Bible in a similar way to the way our English word kingdom is used. It can refer simply to the reign of God, and I believe that's the main meaning that we see in the Bible, but it also refers to the realm or the people that God rules over. All right, so there's a definition of the kingdom. It's the reign of God, especially. But now, secondly, let's notice the character of the kingdom. The character of the kingdom. And we'll ask another question here as we speak about the character of the kingdom. Is God's kingdom eternal? Is it eternal, something that always exists? In that sense, I mean eternal. Or is it simply eschatological? Is it something associated more with the end times? Is it a constant reality, something that always has been and always will be? Or is it something final, something having to do with the consummation of the age? And therefore, it wouldn't be present, but it would be coming. Well, once again, both of those things are true. It is both eternal and therefore always a reality and present, but it is also something that is coming. And let's notice again by going back to Psalm 103 where we started, Psalm 103 and verse 19. Let's notice first of all that God's kingdom is eternal. We read this verse already, but let me just read it once again. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. So the statement there is, the relevant statement for us, that God's kingdom rules over all. Now, if you just take that statement as it is and ask the question, when did God establish that kingdom? Well, he established it at the foundation of the world, we could say. He established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. God's kingdom in this sense is eternal. It has always existed. As long as there's been time, God has been king of the universe. And similarly, look at Daniel chapter 4 and verse 34. The prophet Daniel chapter 4. Verse 34. I'll read verses 34 and 35. Here we have a statement of Nebuchadnezzar, the king. Remember how God had humbled him because of his pride. And after God humbled him, we read this. And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? So Nebuchadnezzar is reflecting upon the fact that whereas he thought he was the greatest ruler of all, and he thought he was a very significant person, God revealed the truth to him and showed him that there's really one ruler over all people, all things, all the kings of the earth. He does whatever he wants, and he causes his subjects to do what he wants them to do. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? His dominion, as it says in verse 34, is an everlasting dominion. He rules from generation to generation. And this has always been true. So there's a sense in which we can say God's kingdom is eternal. He has always possessed the royal right to the allegiance of every single one of his creatures. He has always possessed the omnipotence that is necessary for him to maintain those royal rights and to exercise that rule. He has always maintained these rights in heaven, the throne of the universe, and he has always exercised, we could say, a kingly providence over all things that go on. Everything happens, as Scripture says, according to the counsel of his will. Nothing happens that is outside of his reign and his authority. So there's a sense in which we can say that as the Bible uses the word kingdom, it is an eternal reality that always exists. And yet, at the same time, and perhaps you've been thinking of this as I've been speaking at this point of the character of the kingdom, at the same time, you know that the Bible speaks about the kingdom as something that is coming, doesn't it? It's not just a present, constant, eternal reality, but it is something that is coming. So we can say in the second place that while God's kingdom is an ever-present reality and always has been, there's a sense in which his kingdom is eschatological. That is, it refers to the consummation of this world's history. It is the end that we're looking forward to, and it is coming. What do we pray in the second petition of the Lord's Prayer? We pray, "Thy kingdom come." Or listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, a couple of statements from that chapter. It says, "Then comes the end when he," that is Christ, "delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, when all things are made subject to him." Now, there's the reality that all things are presently subject to God, but they're not subject in the greatest of ways. Not every one of God's subjects perfectly obeys his laws and commandments. They don't do his will. They don't submit to him as they ought. So that's a reality we're yet looking forward to. A day is coming when God will finally save his people and completely destroy his enemies. And in that sense, the kingdom of God is eschatological. And so it's part, this teaching of the doctrine of the kingdom of God is part of the doctrine of the last things, part of our study of eschatology. Now, another question that we ask about the kingdom and the fact that it is coming is this. When we speak about the coming of the kingdom, is the coming of the kingdom past or is it future? Is it something that is in the past or is it something that is in the future? Well, once again, we have to say both are true. There are elements of truth to the fact that it is something that has already taken place, that is the coming of the kingdom, and yet there are elements regarding the coming of the kingdom that make us say it is something in the future. So first of all, let's notice it is a future reality. The coming of the kingdom is a future reality. In other words, in some sense, the coming of the kingdom, as the Bible speaks about it, awaits the return of Jesus Christ in glory. Turn over to Luke chapter 21, where we want to notice that this is a future reality, the coming of the kingdom. Look at Luke 21 and verse 31. Let's just read verses 29 to 31. "And he spoke to them a parable." He says, "Look at the tree, the fig tree, and all the trees. When they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you, likewise, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near." So Jesus is speaking about some future event. And it's the coming of the kingdom of God. He says, when you see certain things at some point in the future, you will know that at some point in the near future from then, that the kingdom of God is coming. Or also look at chapter 22, verses 15 and 16. Luke 22, verses 15 and 16. This was when Jesus was enjoying that last meal with the apostles, where he instituted the Lord's Supper. And we read in verses 15 and 16, "Then he said to them, 'With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.'" So he's pointing to a future day when he was going to come in glory, and there was going to be the fulfillment, and he's referring to what is called in the Bible the marriage supper of the Lamb. That is a future event that occurs at Jesus' coming. So in one sense, we say the coming of the kingdom, as we stand here today, even in 2013, it is a future event. But at the same time, it has already taken place. So each one of these questions we answer, both are true. And that's one of the reasons, as I indicated at the beginning, that this is a difficult subject. And I have books on my shelf of hundreds of pages focusing on one question: what is the kingdom of God? But I'm just giving you some realities about it. I can't give you a perfect definition of it, but at least we're seeing what the kingdom of God has to do with in the Bible and why it is a difficult subject. But let's notice it has already taken place. Let's just look at several texts in Matthew's gospel. First of all, chapter 12, verses 28 and 29. Matthew 12, verses 28 and 29. Here we have Jesus' words. This is when the Pharisees accused him of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. So in verses 28 and 29, here's part of Jesus' response to what the Pharisees said to him. He says, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or else, how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house?" Now, we know that the Bible teaches about Satan being defeated by Jesus when Jesus comes in glory. In Romans 16, there's that passage that says, Satan will soon be crushed under your feet. He's referring to the final coming, the second coming. All right? But at the same time, the Bible teaches that when Jesus died on the cross, at that time, this is in John 12, where Jesus said this, that the prince of this world will be cast out. But Jesus is also saying here, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, and he obviously was doing that, he's saying if that is happening now, then surely, the end of verse 28, the kingdom of God has come upon you. So the coming of the kingdom has already taken place, or at least we can say it has begun. And notice in that in Matthew 23:13 as well, Matthew 23:13. This is part of Jesus' woes that he speaks against the scribes and the Pharisees. And here's one of those woes in verse 13. "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." In other words, at the time that Jesus spoke, there were some people entering the kingdom of God. So in a sense, we could say the kingdom at least has begun to arrive. It has, the initial arrival has come. And then likewise, go back to Matthew 21, verses 4 and 5. This is the what we call the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus into Jerusalem before he was to be put to death there. And we read in verse 4, "All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So even when we're talking about this coming of the kingdom through the salvation that has been worked by Jesus Christ in his work on the cross, there's a sense in which it was has come already when he came into the world. And then the king has already come, in other words. And then one other text in Matthew, right at the end of Matthew's gospel, Matthew 28, verse 19. Here is where Jesus is speaking the words to his apostles after his resurrection that we call the Great Commission. And he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Well, what is this? But this is the extending, the expanding of the kingdom of God, the establishing of the kingdom more and more in the earth. He is the king, and now that he has been exalted to the right hand of God, especially now that he's ascended on high and has, as it says in Ephesians chapter 1, all things under his feet, well, the kingdom of God is already present in the earth. So this points us to a reality about the coming of the kingdom. And it's this, and this is what we're going to be noticing. And now we really have, and you see the text. I didn't notice this, but I knew it, but I didn't look down and notice it. But we've gotten in now to the beginning of that outline. The third question, is the coming of Christ's kingdom past or future? And there you have the text. But the point to notice is this, that the kingdom comes in two stages. This is even what we call the saving kingdom of Jesus Christ, in a sense, that it began to come with his first advent. It began to come then. It will finally and fully come when? At his second advent, his second coming. So there's a sense in which now, if I want to modify that diagram on the wall behind me here, we have this age in between the ends of these two walls, and then that age at the end of that wall there, it goes all the way out. That's the two-age scheme that we have in the Bible. But now if we want to build the kingdom into that, what do we have? Well, we could say that maybe I could put the first coming of Christ here at this edge of the wall, and then we could put the second coming of Christ right at that little place where the wall comes out. So there's the line, and we're now in between that first and second coming of Christ, but this age will end at the second coming. But in the sense that we've been noticing this in the Bible, the kingdom begins, the way Jesus is speaking about it, at his first coming. So we're already in the kingdom. And now you can turn to that diagram on the back. And we'll look at this a little bit in more in detail as we look at the parables in Matthew chapter 13. But what we're going to see in those parables is that Jesus comes, the Messiah comes first as sower. And as of that time, we're in the kingdom as Jesus speaks about it. But as we're going to see in Matthew 13, it's a mixed kingdom. But then he will come as harvester, using the language of Jesus or the imagery of Jesus that we'll see in these parables. And then when he comes the second time, the kingdom will be perfected. So it's in those senses that we can say the kingdom has come, but the kingdom is yet to come. It hasn't fully come yet, but it has appeared, and it is present. So let's now notice the kingdom, the coming of the kingdom in Christ's parables. And we're going to focus on the cluster of parables that we have in Matthew chapter 13. And so you see, just we'll run through those seven parables in Matthew 13 for the remaining of our time this morning. Let's just notice, as we begin looking at this chapter, that this chapter is about the kingdom of God, and these parables are about the kingdom of God. Verse 11, Jesus said in answer to the question of the disciples, "Why do you speak to the people in parables?" He says, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven." So there's an announcement, in a sense, that this is going to be the subject of the teaching in the following parables. And then we have in verse 19 where Jesus says, "Hear the parable of the sower." It's about the kingdom, because he says, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom. And then he goes on to explain the parable. And then we come to verse 24, and it says, "Another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field." And then we come to verse 31. "Another parable he put forth to them, saying," and listen to how he begins, "the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed." So we have all these familiar parables. And if you've studied the Bible for long, you may be very well aware that all these parables have to do with the kingdom of God. But that's just what we're noticing briefly here. Verse 44, likewise, again, Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field." And then a twin parable to that. Again, verse 45, he says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls." And now the seventh and final parable that we have on the kingdom here in the chapter is in verse 52. It says, "Therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out his treasure, out of his treasure, things new and old." So let's look at these seven parables. And notice, first of all, as we look at them, their common emphasis. Their common emphasis. And the clue to that is in verse 11, where it says, "It has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." And when we talk about mysteries, we're talking about things that God has revealed. He's kept them hidden for a time. They haven't remained hidden. Mysteries in the New Testament are things that God has revealed to us now. They were hidden. Now they're revealed. But the point is, there are things you never would have figured out unless God made them plain to you. And so if you go back to chapter 11 of Matthew, in the first six verses there, notice this interaction we have between Jesus and the disciples of John. "Now it came to pass, when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, that he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me.'" Even someone like John, would have been several months ago now, but we saw it in Luke's account where there was this interaction between Jesus and the disciples of John. Even someone like John, a prophet of God, and the greatest of prophets up to the time of Jesus himself, the greatest of men born of women, Jesus said, up to that time, even he could not figure these things out unless they were plainly spoken and revealed to him. And the thing that is the common emphasis in these parables, these seven parables, is they tell us that the kingdom comes in two phases or in two stages. That's the thing we've noticed already. What did the Jews expect? We could put John the Baptist among them. What did they expect? John was certainly expected, he was certainly expecting that when the Messiah came, there was going to be one final glorious consummation. And that's all they were looking for. They were not looking for a first stage of the kingdom to come in a way that was inconspicuous and relatively small and humble in its beginnings. They were not looking for that. That was something that was unexpected by them. But that's the way the kingdom was coming at the beginning, in an unexpected way, an inconspicuous way. So now let's look at the seven parables and notice the specific emphases of each parable. And I'm just going to give a brief survey, obviously, because I only have 20 minutes left to do it, 19 minutes, to give a brief survey of these seven parables. First of all, let's notice the parable of the four soils. And I'm not even going to read these parables because you know these parables, and I'm just going to point out the things that relate to this coming of the kingdom in an unexpected way. The parable of four soils is found in Matthew 13, verses 3 through 9. And then Jesus comes back in verses 19 to 23, and he gives us the explanation of this parable. And what it teaches us is this, that the kingdom of heaven is present in the sowing of the word of God. In other words, we could apply it to what's going on this morning here. I'm preaching, I'm teaching the word of God. It is being sown. It is being cast out. That's going on all throughout the world on the Lord's Day. Well, we can say that is evidence that the kingdom is present, at least in its initial stage. That was one of the things Jesus said to John's disciples to go back and tell John. Tell John this. In other words, tell John, yes, the king is here. The kingdom has arrived. What was one of the reasons that he would know that? The poor have the gospel preached to them. So there's evidence that the kingdom is present already. And it tells us, this parable does, that the presence of the kingdom is not inconsistent with the word of God being rejected and the word of God not bearing fruit. What would the Jews think? Well, when the king comes and he starts speaking, everybody will immediately do everything that he tells them. And so the king came and the king spoke, but there were different kinds of soils, weren't there? And there were different levels of fruitfulness, even in the good soil. And most of the kinds of soil Jesus describes didn't even bear fruit. Well, how could that be? Well, the kingdom is present simply in the sowing of the word, regardless of the fruitfulness of it. And the presence of the kingdom is still evident because, at least with some of that soil, there is amazing fruitfulness. 30, 60, and 100-fold. But see, here's what the difficulty was for the Jews. All they were looking for was one thing, the harvest. But Jesus is saying the kingdom is present even when the sowing begins. So that's the parable of the four soils, or the parable of the sower. And then secondly, we come to the parable of the tares. That's in verses 24 to 30. And this is another one of the parables where the disciples ask Jesus what it means. And Jesus later explains it to them. And his explanation is in verses 36 to 43. They say, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. And then going down to verse 43, he does that. But the parable of the tares. Well, what is the lesson of the parable of the tares? Well, it's that the kingdom of heaven comes in two stages, once again. It comes in seed time and harvest time. The mystery is this, then, that since it comes in two stages, there is a mixture of good and evil until the harvest. That's in your diagram on the back. The Messiah comes as sower. The kingdom is present. But in verse 38 of Matthew, it says, the field is the word, world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked ones. So once the kingdom has come, there's a mixed kingdom. Now, the disciples didn't understand that, and the disciples didn't necessarily like that. Remember James and John? They're not, the Samaritans aren't ready to receive you. Shall we call fire down from heaven to consume them? That's the way the kingdom will work, right? Jesus says, no, no. He says, the separation of the wicked from the righteous and the destruction of the wicked will await the second coming. It will await the end. It will await harvest time. And harvest time is not yet. That's the teaching of that parable, the parable of the tares. The kingdom of heaven comes in two stages. And in this stage, there's a mixture of the good and the evil. The third parable, the parable of the dragnet. I have it listed third. It's not third in order, but the parable of the dragnet in verses 47 to 50. Jesus says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind. This is, I treat it here next because it's a parable, or excuse me, it's a parallel parable to the parable of the tares. Teaches the same lesson. And here the point is this. Just as in farming, you have sowing and then you have harvesting, well, in fishing, it comes in two stages as well. You have the casting of the net and the dragging of the net into the shore, but then you have the separation that goes on. Well, we're in the age where the net is being cast and it's being dragged in. But the judgment at the second coming of Christ is the separation of the fish. So if we put it in terms of the sheep and the goats, the sheep fish will be put on the right hand and the goat fish on the left. And then these next two parables, in verse 44 and then in verses 45 and 46, are the parable of the treasure and the pearl. They're twin parables. They teach the same lesson, or at least they have related emphases, we could say, two related emphases. First, they teach that the kingdom of heaven is present now in a hidden and unexpected form. Who would have thought that in the middle of that field, that common field, there would be this treasure hidden? But it was. So that's one of the things these parables teach. The kingdom of heaven is present already. It's just hidden. Second, they teach that the kingdom of heaven demands total sacrifice. The man who found the treasure in the field went out, we're told, and sold everything that he had and bought the field. The kingdom demands total sacrifice. Similarly, the man who found the pearl of great price, to obtain it, what did he do? He went out and he sold everything that he had. The Jews may well have thought that as they simply go about living their lives, that the kingdom will be more like winning the lottery. We'll just get our ticket, put it in our pocket, hang around, and hope for that great announcement to come. But that's not it. Jesus says the kingdom demands total sacrifice. The parables of the treasure and the pearl. Now let's come to the next two parables, which again are similar. The parable of the mustard seed, verses 31 and 32. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. And then verse 33, the parable of the leaven. Verse 33, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took, we would say yeast, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened. What is the lesson of these two parables? That there's a present, apparent insignificance of the kingdom of God. Yet, the kingdom of God, even at present, is very powerful, and its growth is abundant, and it has an abundant impact on this world, so that in the future, The kingdom of heaven, just like the tree that is greater than all the herbs in the garden, and the leaven that eventually works its way through all the dough, the kingdom in the future will dominate everything and will be supreme over all. All right, so here is what these parables teach. They all teach about the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And also another way the Bible refers to it is the kingdom of God. Matthew especially used the words kingdom of heaven. But let me just summarize that, and you can turn back to that diagram if you'd like on the back of your outline. You have the first coming of the Messiah. He comes as sower. The kingdom is present, but it's seed time. It's the inaugural phase of the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. The word of the kingdom is preached in the world. It is rejected by many people. It is fruitless, even in the lives of many people that profess to have believed it. But in some, it's fruitful. You have the mixed kingdom. There's a mixture of good and evil in the kingdom. In terms of its outward form, the kingdom at present is insignificant. It is outwardly insignificant. And as we also saw, the kingdom demands total sacrifice, and the kingdom is characterized by astonishing growth. But then we have the second coming, where it says the Messiah comes as harvester. That, again, the Bible refers to, we saw it in a couple of passages, as the coming of the kingdom. So the coming of the kingdom, in that sense, is yet future. Then the Messiah will come as harvester. Kingdom, the kingdom will not be in sowing time anymore. It will be in harvest time. That is what we could call the consummate phase, the final and full phase of the kingdom. At that time, all the nations will be subdued by the king and by his kingdom. At that time, there will be the separation of the righteous and the wicked, so that as you see there, there will be a perfected kingdom. There will be no evil in it. There will be no evil people in it. At that time, there will be the punishment of the wicked. And at that time, as we see it in Matthew chapter 13, verse 43, there will be the glorification of the righteous. It says there that then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And so the kingdom will be perfected at that time. So this kingdom of God comes, but it comes in two stages. And so let me just close with a couple of words of application at this point for us, practical application for us. We went through a lot of passages at once, and as I said, we're addressing, when we talk about the kingdom of God, a vexed theological matter, but it is something that the Bible teaches a lot about, and the main things it teaches are very, very important things for us. But here are a couple of practical applications from what we've seen. The first is that we're called here by this teaching on the doctrine of the kingdom or the subject of the kingdom, we're called to be patient. We're called to be patient. In fact, I'll give you the first way we need to be patient in these studies on eschatology. As I said, we're still laying the groundwork, but it'll be worth it in terms of enabling us to properly understand the teaching of the Bible. But when we consider that the kingdom comes in two phases, and we're still in the first phase, and perhaps the people that first heard Jesus' words, when they heard him speak about the nearness of the kingdom coming in its final form, they might have wondered and said, no, that couldn't be, if someone had suggested then that in the year 2013, we would still be in the sowing time and not yet have reached the harvest. But we're called to be patient, therefore, in our lives as Christians. Look at James chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. James 5, verses 7 and 8. James says, "Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain." Then he says, "You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." So he says, Jesus' coming is near. It's near. Okay, what do we do then? If Jesus' coming is near, that's going to be a cataclysmic event. The end of the world, the thing we're all waiting for. What do? Sell everything we have? Move to the mountain? Wait for Jesus to come? No. Be patient. Do what God has called you to do in the calling in which he has put you, and wait. It may yet be a while, but it's worth waiting for, and it's worth waiting patiently. Now, if you are an unbeliever sitting here, you're not a Christian, this is not a call for you to be patient. Not at this moment. It's a call for you to believe. You should look at it this way. There's a net behind us all, in a sense, and it's moving, and it's dragging us toward the shore. It may be imperceptible to you. If you've ever seen one of those documentaries, like a Jacques Cousteau or whatever, if you don't know who Jacques Cousteau is because you're not old as I am, ask somebody with some gray hair later. But anyway, you see these documentaries about the life under the sea, and you see these huge nets, and the fish are just kind of swimming along till they're up on the deck of the boat. They didn't know what hit them. And now they're without their water and without their ability to breathe. Well, that's what's happening to all of us. The day of judgment is coming. And if you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, my message to you is not to be patient. It is turn from your sins today and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ that your sins might be washed away. And then you have grounds to be patient. But then the second practical application for us is this, brethren, that we should be confident. We should be confident. Why are things the way they are? Why does it seem like there's a downward spiral in our society? Because the kingdom, though it has come, is the way Jesus said it would be. It's a mixed kingdom. There will be sin mixed with good until Jesus comes again. And just as we saw a couple of weeks back, or maybe 1 week ago, I don't remember right now, but we saw how the mustard seed grows. We also saw that the Bible says evil men are going to go from bad to worse. And when you see it, don't be up in arms and say it's not working out the way it should. It is working out the way it should. You need to be confident that Jesus Christ is coming. We don't have an unalloyed optimism as Christians, that we just think everything is only going to keep getting better and better and better, and finally this golden age will be ushered in before Jesus comes. That's not what the Bible teaches, as we've seen. But nevertheless, the Bible does not teach us in any way to be pessimists either. Jesus Christ is bringing in his kingdom. He's doing it today with the sowing of the word all throughout the earth. And there's going to be progress. There's going to be abundant growth, as we saw that one of those parables teaches. I was just reading this morning. One of the things I do sometimes on Sunday morning, besides praying for our services here and my own ministry of the word, I pray for different nations. And I might look up in a book like I did today, in Operation World, I was praying for Mongolia. And I read that in 1989, they only knew of 4 Christians in the nation of Mongolia. And now there are tens of thousands. The kingdom is advancing in great ways, even if we don't see it in front of our own eyes. So let's remember that, brethren. The kingdom is coming, and in the day that it comes, all of your hopes and desires are going to be abundantly fulfilled when we see Jesus. So let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the teaching of your word regarding the last things. And we thank you for the teaching about the kingdom of Jesus Christ coming. Help us to grasp these things. Help us to believe all that the Bible teaches. Father, help us to put our hope and trust in that coming King and in Him alone. And to believe that He is coming, even when we go through dark moments and we go through valleys in our walk with Him, we ask that His name would be glorified presently in our lives and that we will see His glory in that day and that we will all here be at His right hand. And we say with the apostle once again, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.